Good morning. I greet you in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ. I'm immensely thankful, grateful to be able to be with you this morning. Bruce's invitation was quickly grasped by me for many, many reasons, and many of them are sitting here today, but I'm always pleased to see faces that I've not met before. And so God is blessing, and that's encouraging to see the work of God going on in these times in which we live, that the work of God doesn't stop just because there's something going on in the world. He's at work, isn't he? He's very much at work among his people and in his church, even this morning. I'd ask you to take your Bibles, please, and turn with me to the book of 1 Peter. 1 Peter in chapter 1. We'll have our scripture reading here in verses 1 through 9. I'll be looking primarily at verse 1 through 2, which will form our text for the message this morning. But let's hear the Word of God as He speaks to us as His people, beginning here at verse 1. Peter, an apostle of Jesus Christ, to those who reside as aliens scattered throughout Pontus, Galatia, Cappadocia, Asia, and Bithynia, were chosen according to the foreknowledge of God the Father by the sanctifying work of the Spirit to obey Jesus Christ, to be sprinkled with His blood. May grace and peace be yours in the fullest measure. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who according to His great mercy has caused us to be born again to a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead, to obtain an inheritance which is imperishable and undefiled and will not fade away, reserved in heaven for you, who are protected by the power of God through faith for a salvation ready to be revealed in the last time. In this you greatly rejoice, even though now for a little while, if necessary, you have been distressed by various trials, so that the proof of your faith, being more precious than gold, which is perishable, even though tested by fire, may be found to result in praise and glory and honor at the revelation of Jesus Christ. And though you have not seen Him, you love Him. And though you do not see Him now, but believe in Him, you greatly rejoice with joy inexpressible and full of glory, obtaining as the outcome of your faith the salvation of your souls. And may the Lord bless the reading of His word to your hearts and mind this morning. Would you join me in prayer? Our Father, as we bow before your word, we ask that your Spirit would apply and open it and take it in such a way that would be profitable for both hearer and speaker alike. And Lord Jesus, may you manifest your good work to us this day. And we pray in your holy name. Amen. Well, this passage speaks to us in the opening section about pilgrims, doesn't it? So what about pilgrims? Well, nearly 2,000 years ago, a man named Peter wrote a letter to a group of strangers living as outsiders, probably marginalized to a great degree from the people around about them. They were known as sojourners and aliens, a word we might better identify with today, and especially given the season that's coming upon us, is the word pilgrim. The pilgrim. That would be the word that is used here in our text. But now these are not just any pilgrims, as we'll see. They're not just any group of aliens. And children, I'm sorry to have to say to you, but if you think of the word of alien as something that is E.T., or if you're like me, I confess to having watched a few too many Star Trek episodes, and so I probably know a few of those narratives there. I'm not talking about extraterrestrial aliens, but we're talking about aliens in this world, those who in a society are different than those about them. This group, however, has a specific kind of identity which Peter labors to reveal to them, and we're going to take a look at that this morning. This new identity is so important that it sets them apart from the rest of the world as a chosen race, a royal priesthood, a holy nation. Peter calls them in chapter 2, a people for God's own possession. That's not just any kind of alien. That's something very special and different. So this morning, our text, verses 1 and 2, will lead our pilgrim band to find that in Christ alone will we find grace and peace in the fullest measure. Grace and peace in the fullest measure. Now, the passage answers three main questions or concerns here. And these, I think, you will find in your bulletin as the main outline under which everything else is carried. First of all, the question, who is Peter? Who is this Peter? And the text is going to give us a very short and quick answer, but which we'll draw out somewhat. He is an apostle of the Lord Jesus Christ. But the second question is this. Who are these pilgrims that this apostle is writing to? Well, they're none other than the elect of God, the chosen of God. But then what's Peter's goal in writing to these people of God here? What is his goal, his purpose, his aim? Well, his aim is answered again in the second verse at the very end when it says, may grace and peace be yours in the fullest measure. That's what Peter's about. And so we want to unpack this morning. Who then is this Peter? And this is a very good question. And let me give you my reason for saying why this is a very good question to ask and to answer. It's because there are many Pied Pipers in the world who will whistle their flute and get you to try to come after them. Parents, do you remember where the Grimm Brothers fairy tale comes from? And it comes from an origin which is purported to be, when historians have studied it out, something of the reality of this tale. A man comes into town playing his flute, and the rats like to follow him, and he gets rid of the rats, but the town fails to pay him for his service. And so he comes back to town and he plays his flute again, and all the little children follow him out of town and disappear. Now that's obviously given for a very important point back in the day, in the times in which it was written, to tell people, like we would tell our children, don't talk to strangers, don't follow strangers, don't run away with them, stay with mom and dad. It was a very important point. And it's a very important point that whenever anyone speaks to us, whether it's an election or whether it's a preacher standing to proclaim the word of God, we know who we're following. We know where we're going to and what we expect in this. Because many, many have followed blind leaders into the ditch. And we want to know then, who is this Peter that we are called to follow here this morning? Well, he is an apostle of the Lord Jesus Christ. And an apostle is that word, as you likely know. It means simply one sent. Jesus Christ called to him 12 of his disciples, and he named them apostles, the Gospels tell us. And one by transgression fell, Judas Iscariot, went to his place, being the son of perdition, not one of God's chosen. And so, we find the 11 apostles then carry out their faithful work on earth. This is what an apostle was. But who is Peter? Who is this man? What do we know of this person? Well, thanks to the Gospels, and thank you, Lord, to this epistle, we find that there are many things we can learn about this Christian man. He was an ordinary man. There wasn't likely to be something outstanding about him, other than that he was called to be an apostle of Jesus. He was of Jewish derivation. His ethnicity was from the tribes of Israel. And he was a fisherman. He had a what in the day would have been a very ordinary calling, a prosperous calling, no doubt, fishing on the Lake of Galilee and selling his fish to the people about him there in his community, living in a city called Capernaum, which is a city you can still visit today, and you can still go and see the marks of the old synagogue that was there, perhaps even the synagogue in which Jesus was there at. This was the place where Peter lived. He even had a mother-in-law who was mentioned in the Holy Scriptures as being ill, and who Jesus came and showed his favor and kindness to, and healing her. This is that Peter, who met Jesus while he was at work. He met Jesus while he was at work. Have you ever thought about it in that way? It was while he was going about his calling that Jesus comes along on the shore to call him into his service. So let me ask you, can we witness for Jesus at our job? Can we speak of Christ at our job? Now, I'll grant you that Peter owned his own business. He was an entrepreneurial sort of person, and he had the right to call the hours more his own than you and I would. But don't tell me that there's not a time at the water cooler, a time other places that you can't speak of Jesus at the picnic, at the whatever it might be. And so don't demur, don't hesitate to take this opportunity. This is Peter. This Peter was also a man who left that business to follow Christ. When Jesus said to him that he would make him a fisher of men, Peter left his nets and followed Jesus. How many of us would be willing to leave behind the callings that would support our families, our children, put bread or fish in our family's mouth to follow Jesus? Well, this is that Peter who, when he followed Jesus, saw the miraculous and wonderful power of Christ in setting free sinful individuals from their sins that have kept them captive, who drove out demons that were possessing them. This is that Jesus that Peter follows, who fed the multitudes, 5,000 at one time, taking bread, creating bread in their midst from those loaves and those fishes, causing them to sit down and then feeding them so much so that the disciples took up 12 basketfuls of fragments afterwards. This is that Peter who saw these things. This is that Peter, children, you'll remember the occasion in the Gospels, don't you? When Peter and the disciples were rowing on the boat and Jesus had stayed on the other side of the lake and the wind was against them and things were getting a little spooky and they look out on the water and what do they see? But an apparition, it seemed, they thought, someone coming towards them. And finally, Peter and the others realized it was Jesus and they called out, "Lord, if that is you, tell me to come to you." I don't think that would have been my first reply, but I think Peter had that in his heart to come to the Lord Jesus, and he was bid, and he came out of the boat. And children, you remember, things were going swimmingly fine until he looked at the waves and the wind, and he began to sink, and the Lord Jesus holds out his hand and draws him up out of the waves, and immediately they were in the boat, and they were at the shore where they were supposed to go, and you remember how the Lord did that great thing. This is that Peter who would have had that experience of Christ. This is this Peter, who also was the first among the disciples who publicly said and identifies Jesus, "You are the Son of God, the Son of the living God, the Messiah to come." And in confessing him, and the first, and just shortly after, in the same context, at the same place, he tries to get Jesus to deny his going to the cross. And when Jesus sees what Peter's about and his going to get the glory without the path of the cross, he turns to him and says, "Satan, get behind me, for you want the things that are of men, not the things that are of God." This is that Peter who has this experience of Christ. It was this Peter who had to learn what it was to follow Christ and not what men thought Christ should be. Riding in on some military general on a white horse, leading a powerful army to drive out Rome from all of the Holy Land and to take over the throne of David in a physical way, he had to relearn his eschatology. He had to relearn what it meant to follow Jesus. It was this Peter who saw the glorified Christ on the holy mountain. Peter, James, and John were there when Jesus stood before him and his countenance changed and his clothes were glowing as whiter than any wash person on earth could get them, any launderer could get them. This was that Peter who sat with Jesus in the upper room, who had his feet washed by the Savior, who heard the upper room discourses, who then sat with Jesus around the table at the first Lord's Supper. This is that Peter who later went with Jesus to the Garden of Gethsemane, where he was called upon to pray with the Lord Jesus and to watch with him for 1 hour, but he fell asleep like the others. This is that Peter who stood before the fire warming himself as Jesus was in being scourged and spat upon and mocked and buffeted, and denied him before men and before servants and before a little girl. This was that Peter who saw his Lord Jesus crowned with shame and turned away in bitter tears. This is that Peter who later returned to the crucified Lord and resurrected Christ, who, you remember when he met him on the shores and how that he charged Peter, "Do you love me?" 3 times he asked, and 3 times Peter answers, "Lord, you know I love you. Lord, you know that I love you. Lord, you know all things. You know that I love you." And this is that Peter who was charged by the Lord Jesus at that time to feed my sheep, to feed my lambs, to pastor my people. This is a very literal rendering of what those words entail, to feed the sheep of Christ. And so Peter in this epistle is that very one who was called upon to feed the people of God. It was this man who was chosen by Jesus to be an apostle of the Lord Jesus Christ. Mark's gospel tells us that it was Jesus who named Peter, Peter, who gave him this name that means a stone, Petrus. That stone was to be an image of him being built upon the foundation of Jesus Christ. It was this Peter who had that privilege of being identified in such a way. Peter was called here to be one sent by the Lord Jesus Christ. This is our Peter, who's used by God to write the letter before us that we're reading about. And I would hope that this little reminder of who Peter is here in this place would cause you to want to seek to study this epistle, not just in the first 2 verses, but the entirety of what is said here. But now, Peter is gone. He's gone from the world. He's gone the way of the world, as we say. He died. No one in this world, except for those who quit to meet the Lord in the air at the great last day, will pass that, and even they will go through a bodily change before they receive glory. But dear friends, you and I, like Peter, will perish one day. We will die. So what of this apostolic calling? Well, there's this discharge of this work and this labor and what the Apostle Peter gives to the apostolic church, the church of the Lord Jesus Christ, to go into all the world and preach the gospel to every nation, to make disciples of the nations. And so this was the work of Peter that he is fulfilling even as he's writing this work that now falls to you and I. This is what the church in every age has in common with Peter. We are sent by the authority of the King of Heaven, the one who said to his apostles, "All authority in heaven and on earth is given unto me. Therefore, go make disciples of all the nations." This is what we are to do. We are called and sent by the Lord God with this apostolic vision and calling that the church now has to preach the living and life-saving news of Jesus Christ through the cross that he bore for us, to carry away our sins, the righteousness that he had while he lived and worked a sinless life, one that you and I could never accomplish. And then he teaches us how to live as pilgrims while in this world. That is, Peter in this place calls us how to live, whether it's domestically with relationships with husband and wife and with children and within the broader family, or under authority, as we all are evidencing we have learned and are having to learn what it means to submit to an authority over us, when they don't tell us to disobey our Lord, we ought to walk in obedience out of love to Christ and the one who commands us in this. Or whether it's in our suffering, which Peter speaks to quite a bit. All of these three themes run through the book: the domestic activities and relationships, the suffering, and the idea of authority over us. And it's something that the pilgrims pass on to one another. It's a fellow pilgrim coming alongside and saying, "Hey, brother, I know you're going through this, and let me help you. I've got this letter. I've got this book. I've got something that will really help you." And I give you a little illustration this morning that I find very powerful and moving. And there's an illustration of a book that was entitled, I don't know the full title, but it was known as The Green Book. And it was written originally by a man, Victor Hugo Green. And it was written beginning in 1937 and published until the 60s. And it was written for African Americans. So when they traveled, they would know where to travel and how to travel safely, places to go, motels to stay, and diners that they could actually go in and sit down and eat, because in the time there were so many places that were so unwelcoming. Can you imagine having the benefit of having that book put into your hands as you traveled across America with your family, with your children? The benefit and the blessing of that? My friends, as great and wonderful as that is, that's but a small illustration of what I want us to understand that this book is for us today. Peter's writing to pilgrims, not just to get across to America. He's writing to pilgrims going from this world to the next. And he's got a book that gives us everything we need to live faithfully and safely by. That's what we're about here. And that's who Peter was. And that's the charge that is given to us. Well, that's about Peter then. What about these pilgrims? What about this group of pilgrims that Peter's writing to? Well, Peter addresses them as those who reside as aliens. An alien is just a foreigner, a person who is from another country living in another country. And how strange that might be to those who don't know the language. Those who don't know the custom, they don't know the culture, they don't know whether a handshake is good or whether that's insulting. They have to figure all these things out. How do you say, "I want some food for my baby"? How do you say, "I want a place to go to have a roof over my head tonight," if you don't know the language? Can you imagine being a person, an alien in a foreign land? Well, he was writing to these individuals as aliens living in a foreign land, but his book reveals that they are more than just living in a foreign country. And we'll investigate that shortly. These, Peter says, were scattered throughout the regions of Pontus, Galatia, Cappadocia, Asia, and Bithynia, scattered abroad like seed in the hand of someone who just takes grass seed and scatters it out on freshly overturned soil and then rakes it over a little bit. That's what the providence of God has done for these aliens. He's scattered them abroad. In this place that he writes about, I think is likely well known to you. And if you're not aware, it's a place that was called and still called Anatolia. Today we call it modern day Turkey. It's a place where the East meets the West. It's a place where the westmost part of Asia is, and the Asia Minor, and where the eastmost part of Europe comes together at a small point. And the Byzantine fathers knew it well, and Constantinople. And the fathers labored there incessantly in their day, the fathers of the church. Dear friend, for those living there in this time, the ones Peter was particularly writing to, this term, this phrase, scattered abroad, would have had a very powerful meaning, and it brought back images to their mind of reading of their own history as a people, going all the way back in God's covenant history to the book of Deuteronomy in chapter 29. Now, if you're like me, and when I think of Deuteronomy 29, I think of Deuteronomy 29:29, which is one of my favorite verses. The secret things belong unto the Lord our God, but the things that are revealed belong unto us and to our children, that we might do all the words of this law. But did you know what that chapter is all about? It's all about the covenant people and the covenant blessings and curses that were to come upon a people that disobeyed God in the Old Covenant Church. And the promises that were made there and on into chapter 30 and verse 4 and how that he would scatter them abroad upon the face of all the nations of the earth until they learned and turned from their ways. And then God would draw them from all these places back to himself. And you can read about how in 2 Chronicles, as well as in the Kings and 2 Kings, and how this literally came to pass, and how that for their sins, Israel sold themselves into bondage in Babylon, Syria, in Persia, and also they came in these other places in the interim time between the covenant or the testaments. We find them in places like Turkey and Greece and on into Rome, and where there was a large population in these places, scattered just like God said they would be on the face of the earth. Did you know the state of the things at the time of the first century, in the days of the Lord Jesus and the days of the Apostle Paul and of Luke when he wrote the book of Acts? Did you know what was happening on the day of Pentecost in Acts chapter 2? Do you remember who was present? There were the Jewish people from, as Luke writes, from under every nation under heaven. From every nation under heaven. I know that's a way of expressing the fullness of God's promise was come to pass. That the people, those who had been in those places now had come on this day at Pentecost to be present there. And then God pours his Spirit out in a copious, profuse way upon them. And so much that thousands came to Christ and to own the Messiah on that day and in the days following. And so that every day, those were added to the church, such as should be saved, as Luke writes for us. This is that place. This is one of those places that Peter is writing to that has some of those residents who were aliens from Israel and Zion out there. This place is also famous in the New Testament to us. It's very likely where the Apostle Paul in the town of Tarsus hailed from, and another believer with a very famous description given to him by Luke. He was known as Aquila. Apollos. I think I missaid that earlier this morning, but I meant Apollos, who was named in the scriptures and called a man eloquent and mighty in the scriptures. He was from this region, as were then the Jews Aquila and Priscilla, born in this place. But the word used here in the language by Peter would have been all too familiar to the Jewish people living in this place and region, because they themselves knew what it meant to be scattered abroad on the face of the earth like seed. But as I said and intimated earlier, Peter's not just speaking to aliens with a common ethnic background. He's not just talking about displaced Jewish people. But as he clearly tells us next in this place, he's talking about Christ's people living in this world. Christ's people living in this world. We see in verse 2 that they were people possessed with a spiritual identity that was not shared by the world. Do you see this? Chosen according to the foreknowledge of God the Father. That's an identity that's not given to every person born on the face of the earth. That's a peculiar people who have that title. They were born again to a living hope in the resurrection of Christ. This is not something, again, that everyone had. In verse 3, it tells us that they had this hope in the resurrection of Jesus Christ and its greater implications for them and their lives. This was a people who was born to great expectations. I don't know if you had that same assignment when you were in the 8th grade literature class, but I had to read many Dickens works at that time, and one of my favorite was the novel Great Expectations. And that young Pip, he didn't know where his funding was coming from for many chapters throughout the book, but he was given a great expectation. Friends, we have something that far exceeds that. It's not even in the same category, really. But we have a great expectation. In verse 4, we see it's an imperishable inheritance, undefiled, that fades not away, reserved in heaven, kept by you, or for you, who through faith. Oh, friends, this is a great expectation that we have. But it also, Christ's people are differentiated because we've been gifted with faith to believe the promises of God, and we've been gifted with love to conduct us along the path of life, so that when we see and we can have empathy with others in their needs and in their bearing their sins and in striving to help them to live faithfully before God. This is a little picture of these aliens. And I don't know, if I took a frame this morning, would I be looking not at the same kinds of things and same kinds of needs and same kinds of people ultimately? Yes, I would. The people of God. Oh, dear friends, what was the message then for these aliens residing here? Well, as we said before, Peter's goal for the pilgrims was nothing short of grace and peace. Grace and peace is seen in all of the book. And we're going to point out how it's particularly seen here in the opening, but it's seen in all of the book. And in fact, the whole book can be, once again, drawn under three headings and titles. The first is the greetings and identifying God's pilgrim people, verses 1 and 2. And then the pilgrim hope that they have. The pilgrims actually have a hope given to them. He's called a living hope. But then not only is it their living hope in Christ, but it's living in that hope. It's two components put together in the Christian walk and life. But then thirdly, the benediction, the blessing that's put upon them from Christ himself at the end of this beloved book. Well, sent by the Lord Jesus Christ, Peter wrote in this letter of essential Christian teaching to these disciples living as aliens, exhorting and encouraged them like a mother or a father saying, you can do this. I know you can get through this. I've seen you do this before. You can make your bike up that hill. I've seen you do it before. Keep on going. Peter's encouraging us to walk in the Christian way in faith, because he knows the Spirit of God is dwelling in you, is all-powerful and able. And he's encouraging those who've received this gospel faith not only to live it out, but to rejoice in it, to suck the marrow out of the bone in delight of what you have been given, to rejoice and remain faithful under the trials and the sufferings of this life. And then Peter wants most desperately to pronounce this blessing of benediction upon them. Found in the last verse, peace to all you who are in Christ Jesus. Well, this message, yes, gives grace and peace in the whole. But ultimately, what are we talking about in these two verses here? Well, there's a major identity reveal. And maybe I can use the illustration. It's kind of popular still in some places, notwithstanding all the upheaval about what people argue about gender not being binary, not being either or, one or the other, male and female. That's what I read in my Bible. Forgive me, but I'm a pastor who believes the Word of God, and that's the way God made man, male and female, after his own image created he them. But we still find some people wanting to have reveal parties when they have a baby, don't they? Some people say, no, we're going to wait and have a surprise at the end. And that's cool. That's great. But we have the technology. Some people really like to do that, and they go to creative ends to have that. I saw one recently happen to that and reminding me of this very thing. My friends, when they reveal whether it's a boy or a girl, they're rejoicing. They don't care as long as it's a healthy little one they're so grateful for. My friends, there's a greater reveal that's happening here that Peter longs to bring, the identity of who these people are in Christ. And it brings joy to his heart and joy to them. And this is the ultimate identity reveal. And that is God's grace and peace. God's grace and peace. You know it, you have it. But before we even go to that point, let me remind us that the assumption of the text, the teaching of the text, that God already knows you before you had a he or a she-ness, before you had substance, the psalmist sings, God knew you. From eternity, we heard in Elder Wagner's prayer, we were reminded this morning, were we not, of the eternality of God's purpose and his creating us. Before the world ever was, he knew us, that he was going to bring us into existence and substance and be woven together in our mother's womb. God knows you. In verse 2 again, chosen according to the foreknowledge of God the Father. The prescience of God. He has knowledge, not because he sees what you might do on every situation. He certainly knows everything about you. But my friend, that anticipates this. This is the cause, the reason that you're here is because God has this prescience and he wants to bring you into being. God knows you and has this design and purpose on your life. As pilgrims, we need to understand this. And there's a great benefit we derive from this. That we understand that we are children of the King of Kings, the God of heaven and earth. My grandmother and grandpa were Okies of the Migration. And if you know your Oklahoma history, you'll know that back in the days of the Depression, there was a time in which numbers of Oklahomans felt displaced and they had to travel to other places to have work. And my grandparents were among them and they found work working for the federal government on one of the great lake projects out in Arizona, the Horse Mesa Dam, and eventually another one. And my grandma would tell me about those days, and she would tell me about living in a tent for 3 years with three little boys, raising them up in that way. And she also told me one of her favorite songs that she loved to hear on the radio or being sung out in that desolate place was a song that went along with her condition, A Child of the King, A Child of the King. A tent or a cottage, why should I care? Building a mansion for me over there. That was her hope, her Christian hope and faith in those times that were very distressing to her, pressing in upon the family. She knew that she was a child of the King, and this tent that she lived in now didn't compare anything to the glory that would follow. And that sounds a whole lot like what the Apostle Paul would at least tell us on two occasions in his letters in Corinthians and also in Romans in the 8th chapter, that I don't count the things of this world, the light afflictions that we have, momentary afflictions, he calls them in another place, are worthy to be compared with the glory that shall be revealed in us. This is what Peter has to reveal to us. This is his heart for God's people. But also, God knows you. And we should know this, and sometimes we do. And I think if your experience is anything like mine, sometimes I forget that I'm a child of the King. My son-in-law used to tell me that when, before they were married, his parents would often tell him as a high school young fellow when he would go out to football games and practice and so forth, and he would stay out later with the boys, that they would call him aside and they would say, just remember what your last name is. And there's an application for the Christian, isn't there? Just remember, you're a child of the King. You belong to Jesus. There's a manner of the kingdom. And we ought to want to please our Lord Jesus. I'm afraid that all too often, if you're like me, we fail to own up to the privileges of Christ that we have and not having to, what should we say, muck around in the mud of sin, but rather go to Christ for cleansing, going to have the washing of the water by the Word. Sometimes God's people are tempted to not come to Sabbath worship because they feel unworthy, because they feel driven inward because of their sins, but that's the working of the flesh and the ploy of Satan, who wants to cull off from the herd the weak ones, those who've been afflicted. We need to be careful not to forsake the assembling of ourselves as the manner of some is. Oh, dear friends, there's a sad story of a man, and I can give you the particulars later. I mentioned his name earlier, and I'm not going to in this service, but there was a 2012 article appearing in the New York Times of a man who died frozen stiff under a bridge in Wyoming, homeless. And when his identity was found and his wallet was pulled out, it was determined that he was the heir to more than $13 million. His family, those just somewhat distant, had owned copper mines, and the heiress died, leaving him these millions of dollars. He didn't know he had them, and he dies penniless, frozen under a bridge. How many Christians forget that we have a lavish salvation? Those are not my words. That's Paul's words in the book of Ephesians in chapter 1. Grace that is copious in measure. Grace that is greater than our sin. Please don't be like that. Please remember, whenever the trial comes, whenever the sin overtakes you, that you have a great Savior. You have a salvation in Christ. But then we want to find out, who has God made you in Christ? Who are you? Well, our text says that, and according to the English Standard Versions, it's phrased this way, God's elect exiles of the dispersion. God's elect exiles of the dispersion. And may we not take this out further. If this belongs to us, and it does, to preach this to these exiles, then these exiles are those elect who are scattered upon the face of the earth, wherever they may be, in whatever country they may be dwelling in. We are writing, we are sending, we are calling through the gospel of Jesus Christ to these elect exiles of the dispersion. And dear friends, wherever you are, you belong to God the Father, God the Son, and God the Holy Spirit. We see in this passage, in this text, that the Spirit of God, the Son of God, and God the Father are all at work in our salvation. Chosen by the foreknowledge of God the Father, verse 2. Chosen by the sanctifying work of the Spirit of God, verse 2. Chosen to receive the work of Christ, verse 2, which amounts to the obedience of faith in Jesus Christ. And what is this idea of obedience of the faith in Jesus Christ? Well, this is the work of God, that you believe in Him whom He sent, says Jesus in John chapter 6, verse 29. John the Apostle would put it in this way, this is the commandment of God, that you believe in Him who God has sent. And that blood, the sprinkling that is ours to receive in Christ to make us clean. Not only that it initially cleans us as we receive the justification of God at initial salvation, but my dear friends, the Lamb of God is that precious Lamb that continually cleanses us from all sin. And if we confess our sins, He is faithful and just to forgive us and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. This is that gift that's provided. This is what God has made you in Christ to receive and to have, so that every day of your waking life that you wake up, you can confess your sins to God. Instead of coming like we used to and hide ourselves from God, like Eve or Adam in the garden, as they ran and hid from the voice of God. But we can come and say, Father, this is me. I'm Greg. I'm in sin. I need your forgiveness. And instead of having a father that says, no, you don't, we have a father that welcomes us, that actually anticipates us. And according to the Father in the Gospel of Luke, He's the one who runs after the sinner and meets him. All of this is yours and more in Christ. See, it's not the wealth of the world. It's the riches of heaven itself that have been lavished upon us. There's a wonderful way of putting this that our Samuel Rutherford, years ago, he wrote many letters to various people needing counsel and encouragement, and he has a wonderful book, and it was distilled and put into The Loveliness of Christ and printed, I think, by the Banner of Truth, and it's a wonderful companion to have in your pocket or just sitting on your table in an attractive way that you can have your kids pick it up and look at it and say, what's The Loveliness of Christ all about? Well, Samuel Rutherford wrote it in such a way that even in his letter, that one who was related to him took it and put it in verse, and it goes simply like this. When thinking about Christ and what's provided for us and the Christian's true relationship to the true gift as opposed to the things that might come in ancillary to it, he says, the bride eyes not her garment, but her dear bridegroom's face. I will not gaze at glory, thinking of being in heaven itself. When we arrive there, we're not going to gaze at the wonderment of glory itself, but on my King of grace. Not at the crown He gifteth, but on His pierced hands. The Lamb is all the glory of Emmanuel's land. That's the difference, you see. The people of this world look at the things, the stuff that they can accumulate. They put it on their bumper stickers. The one who has the most stuff at the end wins. That's not it at all. We know intuitively that's wrong. He who dies in Christ believingly dies safely through his love. Bernard of Clairvaux wrote hundreds and hundreds and hundreds of years ago, "Oh, dear friends, there are a few things that result from knowing our identity as Christ's people, and I want you to know them before I leave here today." That is, that falling out from knowing who we are and knowing that this is the end, this grace and peace, that owning our pilgrim status, that is, you understanding this truth and knowing it and owning it, provides a great key to living this life now and to living it well in Christ. In God's eyes, you see, dear friend, you're not just a humanoid, a minion, grinding away at some meaningless job, just punching the time clock, going home, getting in bed, getting up, cup of coffee, on to work you go, back and forth doing meaningless repetitions. That's not it at all. In Christ, whether we are have the smallest of jobs and the smallest in the household, maybe told to pick his clothes up after himself, if that's what you're doing for Christ, that's of great significance in the eyes of God. He who gives a cup of cold water in the name of a disciple only will not lose his reward. Oh, dear friends, God from all eternity has chosen us to be his sojourners. Your life then has meaning. Don't let any situation or any philosophy tell you otherwise. Stardust can't love you back. God can and does in Christ. Oh, I'm so glad that I have a personal Savior and not an impersonal force to guide my universe. Oh, your life has meaning. The Apostle Paul, after speaking about the resurrection of Christ in chapter 15, do you remember how he closes that out, that wonderful section? Do you remember? "Therefore, my beloved brethren, be steadfast, unmovable, always abounding in the work of the Lord, knowing that your work is not in vain in the Lord." It has meaning to it in God's eyes. The writer of the Hebrews says it this way, "For God is not unjust to forget your work and labor of love which you have shown to his name, in that you have ministered and do minister to the saints." God is going to reward your labor. Don't think that you're getting up at 3 o'clock again in the middle of the night with that sick little baby that doesn't want to go to sleep is meaningless. Or that your tiredness when you come in to worship because you've been in that situation and you can't worship in the heart that you knew you once worshiped as a teenage. Don't think that your labor is meaningless. Your worship and service in Christ is most valuable and precious in the eyes of Christ. Oh, beloved, your work and labor in this world has great significance. But we also should own something else in this. We're taught here to own God's providence at work. These people came to this place and they came wandering here and found a place to settle, and they built their synagogues, and hundreds of years went by until Peter could write them this letter. Friends, it was no accident that they were there, was it? It was no accident in the mind of God that these Jewish people, these Jewish background, were there. And friends, it's no accident that you are sitting in the Stillwater Reformed Presbyterian Church today. It is no accident with God that you're at your calling, your labor, your work, your home, your city. And God is writing this letter to you. This is Peter, the apostle, giving this message to the church in apostolic authority, the authority of Jesus himself, written now for your benefit and for mine. It serves God's purpose of glory. Can you think for just a moment what happened later in those churches that were in that region? Do you remember the You remember a couple of councils in the church, one by the name of the Council of Nicaea, and another one a little later on, the Council of Chalcedon. Did you know they happened in this region? Those churches that were there at that time are long gone, at least the vitality of them, long gone, blown away. But the work that Christ caused them to do at the time they were living in there is mighty and powerful. They hammered out the fathers there so much of the misunderstanding and the improper teaching of the doctrine and the person of Jesus Christ. And it's left to us today to inherit this blessing. I wonder what God will have for Stillwater. I wonder sometimes when we think about work that was done maybe down the road and we think it's no longer there and the work and the labor we put in, where's it at now? But dear friends, you don't know what God has chosen to do, what He's choosing to do, yet with the work and labor of your hands. Remember, He is not unjust to forget that. What a joy and what a God we do serve. But then finally, under this heading, we have what Peter's aiming at here, and that is grace and peace in the fullest measure. The gospel which Peter brought to these saints of God, and which we now bring, the grace of God, by the preaching of the grace of God to the people we meet in the places we are. And this is God's unmerited favor. It's a favor to those deserving no mercy, no kindness, but God shows it anyway. It's that lavish grace Paul speaks of. It's a full grace. It's a grace that is greater than our sins. That where sin did reign, grace did much more reign. This is that grace. That grace of God. But not only that grace, but peace. We bring the message of peace. I know there's that sense in which Jesus speaks to his disciples in that very telling day when he says, don't think that I came to send peace, I came to send a sword. We understand there's a context and a place for that peace being disrupted because of the gospel when it comes. But my friends, the peace that Christ is bringing to us in this place is first of all that peace with God that we have through Jesus Christ our Lord, that Romans chapter 5 and verse 1 kind of peace, being therefore justified by faith. We have Irenaeus with God. We have peace. Peace with God. And we have this internal peace that rules in our hearts despite what we see about us. Our bodies conspire against us with all of the things that happen about us. Our eyes tell us, it's terrible. The world's going to fall in tomorrow. Little chicken says the sky is falling. Isn't there a God in heaven who's promised that summer nor winter, heat or cold, harvest or seed time will last until He is through with this world? Oh, dear friends, we have a God in heaven who has made it so. Peace I leave you, says Jesus, my peace I give to you. Not as the world gives you do I give. Let not your heart be troubled, neither let it be afraid. And this peace that is given is my peace. Jesus is the one who invites his disciples, saying, come unto me, all you who labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest. Rest is ancillary. It's necessary, actually, too, founded upon what peace is and becomes. If you don't have that rest in Christ and dependence upon him, you can never know the peace of God. That source of peace is Christ himself. And then we have the peacekeeping promise of God himself. There's been a lot of peacekeeping treaties that have been put on throughout the world, and a lot of them have been broken, sadly, turned upon. But God, when He promises to keep peace, when He says to His disciples in Isaiah 26, verse 3, you keep Him in perfect peace whose mind is stayed on you because He trusts in you. God keeps that promise, doesn't He? This is what comes with that fullest measure that he's speaking about here. Jesus Christ doesn't bring a mere little grace, a mere little peace. He's not a stingy God who just, I really don't want to give to them. But he's a God who is able to continually replenish the face of the earth with good things so that you and I, down to this day, live with great ease. Really. Oh, dear friends, what a good thing, this grace and peace in the fullest measure. That word, as it's translated in my translation, the New American Standard here, may read slightly different in the English Standard Version or in the New King James or some other translations, but it's the same word here. It's the plethora. It's the fullness. And it's a fullness that's ever replenishing. It's God Himself who is never emptied, but always giving. An effulgence that never ceases. Imagine that science experiment that you have when you take the baking soda, I think it is, and you put the vinegar on, and it likes to explode out of the cup. And you, as a little child, you go, ooh, that's kind of cool. And then you find some bigger way in which you can do it. You can take the whole box and make it do that. And you're greatly excited over it. My friends, this is an effulgence that doesn't stop with God. It does not stop to all eternity. It's a lavish richness, a provision that never ceases, both now and evermore. Christian, as you and I are traveling through these unsettling times and heavy trials and hard temptation and election choices that we're afraid that the others will not make right choices, you and I need to understand this message is for us. This book is for us. Because in Christ alone are grace and peace in the fullest measure to be found. That's where I'll leave you today, in Christ. Let's pray. Our Father, we thank you for this time we're able to worship together with the saints here in Stillwater. Thank you for their love and attentiveness on the things of Christ. And may you encourage their hearts. Take away what troubles and put in its place your promises, Lord. And may they fall to sleep, even this evening, Lord, pillowing their heads upon the promises of God. May you make it this way for them, we pray, in Christ our Lord. Well, I would like to sing with you from Psalm 84 in Selection B. And 84 in Selection B, is, you'll see, is a psalm that is a triumphant note for us. And I'd like to pick up on that triumphant note because it speaks to the people of God as those advancing still from age to age. They go where other pilgrims have trod. That's you and me. And we're picking up this praise of old, singing it and praising once again to the Lord our God. Let's stand and sing together from Psalm 84, Selection B.